The following message, titled King Herod in the Hands of King Jehovah, from Acts 12, verses 20 through 25, is the 42nd in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, October 20, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. We learned last time that while Barnabas and Saul were still present in the city of Jerusalem, delivering the relief offering from the church in Antioch, that King Herod Agrippa I, as Luke says, put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church, reaching, as he says, even into the company of the apostles, executing James the son of Zebedee. Seeing that this pleased the Jews, he imprisoned Peter, intending to execute him also. Likewise, as we observed last time, the Herods were exceptionally violent men, even in an age when brutality was common among rulers. We saw that Agrippa I was precisely the kind of man that we would have expected the Herod family to produce. He was a wicked, scheming, unscrupulous man who gained his throne through the patronage of his powerful friends, that is, the Roman emperors Caligula and Claudius. Agrippa was used to doing as he pleased. He was used to being answerable only to his Roman patrons, who ordinarily permitted him to do whatever he wished. From every appearance, Peter's doom should have been sealed. No human hand would thwart Herod's intention. But there was a factor that Herod had not counted, and that is that there is a God who will intervene. And in answer to the prayers of the church, we know that God delivered Peter from prison, frustrating the efforts of Agrippa to further curry the favor of the Jews. Now, most of the Herods came to a wretched end, either dying at the hands of their relatives, or dying of terrible diseases, or ending their days in exile. Agrippa I, however, has the distinction of dying under the immediate judgment of God for his pride. And Luke's account of his death will be the basis of our meditation tonight in God's Word. Our text is found in Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 25. Here we find King Herod in the hands of King Jehovah. Luke says, "Now he, that is King Herod Agrippa, was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. And they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was fed from the king's country. And upon a set day Herod arrayed himself in royal apparel, and sat on the bema, or the judgment seat, and made an oration to them. And the people shouted, saying, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had finished their ministry, taking with them John, whose surname was Mark." Luke gives us a very striking portrait of Agrippa I. As chapter 12 opens, we see him seemingly acting with the unfettered liberty of a god. At his will, he has executed James. He thinks at his will that he is about to execute Peter. He is confident that he can do whatever he pleases. And yet Agrippa was not a god, he was a man. Indeed, though he were a king, his will prevailed only where Jehovah permitted it. And though the Lord has permitted Agrippa to execute James, he has miraculously thwarted his desire to execute Peter. Now, Agrippa should have learned a very important lesson from all of this. He should have learned that there is only one God. There is only one absolute Lord, and it is Jehovah, the God of Israel. It is He, as the prophet Isaiah says, who sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth as vanity. But apparently Agrippa has learned nothing at all. Off to Caesarea he goes, there to take to himself honors which no man ought ever to desire or ever receive. Now, weaving together the testimony of the Jewish historian Josephus with the inspired record of Luke's account here in the book of Acts, we get a picture of what transpired on this occasion. Josephus tells us that while at Caesarea, that Agrippa attended a festival held in the honor of the emperor Claudius. Perhaps the occasion coincided with the games originally instituted by his grandfather, Herod the Great, in honor of the Emperor Augustus, and games which had been reheld every 5 years thereafter. Or perhaps this was simply a special exhibition in honor of the Emperor Claudius on the occasion, as the timing happens to be, on the occasion of his victorious return from the conquest of Britain. But apparently on this occasion, representatives of Tyre and Sidon were present, and they used this occasion to seek reconciliation with Agrippa over some unresolved grievance. Luke says that Agrippa was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. The word that he uses literally means he was angrily warring with them. He was greatly enraged with Tyre and Sidon. He doesn't tell us the cause of Agrippa's anger. We can deduce from the statement that their country was fed from the king's country that Agrippa's attitude was so hostile toward them that it posed a serious threat to their supply of food at a time when famine, great famine, already was underway. So we find these representatives of Tyre and Sidon present on this public occasion. Now, Tyre and Sidon were principal cities of Phoenicia, a nation that occupied a narrow strip of seacoast just north of Caesarea. The country derived all of its wealth from trade and possessed very little agricultural base, and it had depended on food upon Israel since the time of Solomon. And on this account, because it was so dependent upon Israel, it was always necessary that the Phoenicians remain on very good terms with whoever ruled Israel, but doubly so in a time of famine. And therefore, Luke says, with one accord, they sought an audience with Agrippa for the purpose of seeking peace, hoping that having secured the friendship of the king's chamberlain, which is something like a prime minister or secretary of state, a trusted royal advisor, that he might intervene on their behalf. But now, for Agrippa's part, rather than receiving the Phoenician ambassadors in private, he seems intent not only on making a public spectacle of himself, but he seems intent also on placing the Phoenicians in a situation where they must display public admiration for him, and thus assuring that he will be seen as superior to them and thus as still having the upper hand in their relationship. There's a lot of politics going on this occasion. And therefore Agrippa appointed, Luke says, a certain day in which he would address them from the bema, or the judgment seat, which is situated in the amphitheater in Caesarea. Now, I've been to Caesarea, and the amphitheater is still present. And it is there in that place, in the very center of the stands, that there's a large platform. And upon this platform was the bema, or the judgment seat. When the king was there, this is where he was seated. This is where the Roman governor was seated. This is where Paul, when he went to Caesarea to appear before the Roman governor, this is where he would have been taken. It was the most public place in the city. And Agrippa appoints a day in which, in this place, this very public place, he would receive the Phoenician ambassadors. And there especially would have been gathered on such a public occasion the principal citizens and the political dignitaries, both from among the Gentiles and from the Jews. These sort of folk were always present on these type of occasions. Now, Luke tells us that when the appointed day arrived, that Agrippa appeared dressed, and the language that Luke uses is royal apparel. A phrase signifying not so much a single garment as an entire regalia. Now, Josephus gives us a very vivid description of Agrippa's appearance on this occasion. Josephus says he put on a garment made completely of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater, that is, into the amphitheater, early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. Now, the way that the amphitheater is situated in Caesarea, it's facing to the west. And as the sun was shining upon it, the reflection was such a way that there would have been a reflection into the eyes of those who were present. Here he comes in this royal regalia made entirely of silver, Josephus says. And presently, he says, his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though Josephus says not for his good. They cried out that he was a god. And they added, be merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. And upon this, Josephus says, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. Now, the people's flattery, of course, did not stop merely with Agrippa's appearance. According to Luke, when he spoke, when he began to make his harangue or make his oration, those assembled cried out, the voice of a god and not of a man. Now, Agrippa had no excuse for not quieting the assembly. No man in his right mind, at all conscious of his infirmities, could permit himself to be spoken of using such language. In spite of his kingly power, Agrippa shared the human frailties of his subjects in numberless instances. He was but a man. He shared all of their frailties. As one old writer says, in the fullness of his pride, he overlooked the monuments of his frailty. No reprimand or frown checked the madness of the people. Elevated upon his throne, the puny wretch snuffed up with self-complacency the incense that was offered by his worshippers. All puffed up with their flattery, full of pride, full of arrogance. And we must not for a moment, of course, think that Agrippa's flatterers were sincere. They knew that Agrippa was a man and not a god. His patron, the Emperor Caligula, had demanded worship as a god, had regarded himself as immortal, and as long as they feared him, the Roman aristocracy went along with the charade. But when Caligula went too far, they stuck a knife in their god and let the air out of him. Apparently the megalomania of Caligula rubbed off on his friend Agrippa, so that Agrippa was more than willing to be hailed as a god and may even have regarded himself in madness as immortal. But of course he was not. And the only true and living God intervened from heaven to make the point. Now Luke records that immediately an angel of the Lord smote him because he had not given God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Josephus gives us a little more detail about the death of Herod Agrippa. He says upon his refusal to rebuke the people or to reject their impious flattery, that there was an omen from heaven, and then a severe pain arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. While providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. And when he had said this, his pain was become violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little time. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age, in the 7th year of his reign. God intervened dramatically to bring this man to a terrible end. Now, God's judgment on Agrippa's blasphemy and arrogance was indeed gruesome. One can only imagine what he must have passed through in those 5 days. I cannot personally think of a more terrible way to die. But his death in this manner was not unprecedented among God's enemies. According to the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees chapter 9, Antiochus Epiphanes, that is the emperor who had desired to come to Jerusalem and actually come to Jerusalem and had offered a swine on the altar of God's temple in Jerusalem. He died in a manner not unlike this, in a strikingly similar way. 2 Maccabees said that he was eaten of worms and died. Likewise, it was true of Herod the Great, according to Josephus. A similar end would come later upon Claudius Lucius Herminianus, the Roman governor of Cappadocia, who persecuted the church. It came upon the last of the Roman emperors who persecuted the church, that is, one man named Galerius. And we find in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, that large set of books that records the writings of the early church fathers, there's an entire volume in there entitled The Death of the Persecutors, in which Lactantius gives an entire account of the various ways that these men had died and the terrible ways that God's judgment came upon them in the end. Periodically, God has given object lessons of the kind of horrible judgment that pride deserves, so that men will fear to covet his glory. Such was the case of Herod Agrippa the First. He did not give glory to God. God intervened and smote him so that he died. Now the Bible teaches that pride is a grievous sin. For example, in Proverbs 21 and verse 4, the scripture says, a high look and a proud heart, even the lamp of the wicked, is sin. Or as Proverbs 16 and verse 5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not go unpunished. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or as Malachi 4 and verse 1 says, behold, the day comes, it burns as a furnace, and all the proud and all that work wickedness shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. For as Isaiah 23 says, who has purposed this judgment against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? the Lord of hosts has purposed it, to stain the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Pride, haughtiness, arrogance is a grievous sin. It is a grievous sin in men in any station in life. But it is especially so in those like Agrippa, whom God has placed in high position to rule over others. All who rule in the state, all who rule in the workplace, all who rule in the church or in the home are to regard themselves as especially accountable to God as His stewards, ruling in God's place and for His interests. Those whom God has placed in positions of authority must never begin to think of themselves as Agrippa did, as ruling with unfettered sovereignty. We must all remember that the Lord has said that him that has a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Now, if you are here tonight in a place of power and authority, in whatever sphere it might be, if you are a husband who is here tonight in authority over your family, if you are a man who has those who work under you that you have authority over them in the workplace, and even, Mom, if you are in a position of authority over your children, we all need to remember that we are particularly susceptible of falling into the sin that took Agrippa down to his grave under the judgment of God. And perhaps Agrippa had been a better ruler if he had had better subjects. That is, subjects who told him the truth instead of filling his ears with flattery. We need to turn a deaf ear to the praises of those that we rule. As one old writer says, truth seldom reaches the ears of kings, and it is a sad thing, because those in authority need to hear the truth. Men in high places too often are addressed by their subjects in the smooth language of flattery, which exaggerates with unrestrained license any good qualities that they possess, and which refrains from pointing out failings and faults out of fear that they will abuse their power over them. Being in a position under a ruler is a very precarious place. It can cause us to fear. To fear their authority, to fear how they will use it, perhaps against us, and therefore not to speak truly to them. I would say to you, if you are in a place of authority, beware of becoming intoxicated by the sound of your own name. Beware of becoming intoxicated with the accounts of your exploits and your virtues from those who are under you. You may not be hearing all the truth. Him that has a high look and a proud heart, the Lord says, I will not suffer. And even if there is some truth in what those who are under you say about you, beware of taking it too deeply to heart. Even good men can fall into the sin of pride. Do you remember King Hezekiah? He learned when his heart was lifted up that God will judge pride in good men as well. And whether it is a wicked ruler like Agrippa or a good king like Hezekiah, God resists the proud. Wherever it is found, pride comes before a fall. The Bible teaches pride is a grievous and a dangerous sin. But secondly, the Bible teaches what terrible judgments await the proud, if not in this world, certainly in the world to come. Some, like the men of Edom in this life, see the judgment of God on their pride. Hear the words of Obadiah, verses 3 through 6. Here the Lord says to the men of Edom, the pride of thy heart has deceived you, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou mount on high as the eagle, and though thy nest be set among the stars, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, how are you cut off? Would they not steal only till they had had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? But how are the things of Esau searched? How are his hidden treasures sought out? They live to see God's judgment on their pride. They live to see God bring them down, to bring them down to nothing, to the point there was not even a gleaning to be had by those that remained. The loss of all that men treasure, even sudden and violent death, should not surprise those who fix themselves as gods and defy the one only living and true God. God, of course, often forbears, doesn't He, to judge proud men in this life. He often reserves their punishment for the world to come. Asaph confessed in Psalm 73 that he was almost overcome by envy of such men who seemed to prosper in their pride. He says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They have more than heart could wish." Asaph was almost overcome because God did forbear to judge them in this life. Almost overcome, thinking that they were going to get away with what they had done, until he says, "I went into the sanctuary of God and considered their latter end. Surely," he says, "you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How are they become a desolation in a moment?" If God forbears to judge our pride in this life, surely there is a judgment. Surely there is a world to come. Surely there is a latter end. God's judgment against pride, though delayed, is nonetheless sure. It matters not that the wicked in the pride of his countenance says he will not require it. The day will come when every arrogant man will seek to enter into the rocks and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from before the glory of his majesty. In Isaiah chapter 2, we find these words: "The lofty looks of man shall be brought low, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For there shall be a day of the Lord of hosts upon all that is proud and haughty, and upon all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." The Bible teaches terrible judgments await the proud, if not in this world, surely in the world to come. But third and finally, the Bible teaches that God permits no power, not even the powers of hell, to prevail over His church. Is this not what we have seen in this account? God permits no power, not even the powers of hell, to prevail over His church. In Psalm 2, we find the question: "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate a vain and empty thing? Though the kings of the earth set themselves, and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed," the psalmist says, "He that sits in the heavens will laugh at them. The Lord will have them in derision." On this occasion, Agrippa put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church. But in the end of the day, Agrippa is dead under the judgment of God, and the church is prospering under the blessing of God. What a dramatic contrast is found between verses 23 and 24 of our text. "And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. He was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost, but the word of God grew and multiplied." What a contrast in those verses. As the Lord promised those whom He would save through the atoning death of His Son, He says in the language of Isaiah 54, "Behold, I have created the smith that blows the fire of coals and brings forth a weapon for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the righteousness which is of me, saith the Lord. We learn from the account in Acts chapter 12 that no power, not even the powers of hell, shall prevail against the church. Is it a fitting thing, brethren, to be proud and to exalt ourselves in the presence of God? Is it a fitting thing to lift ourselves up and to take to heart the insincere flatteries, perhaps of those who fear us? Is it not a more fitting thing to turn a deaf ear to all flattery? Is it not a more fitting thing to remember that we are but dust? There is one God, the living God, who made heaven and earth, and we are but worms. May God give us grace that we would not exalt ourselves in His presence, but rather that we would humble Himself. For the Scripture says that He exalts the humble, but He abases the proud. Let us pray. Our Father, we again thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for the light that they give to our pathway. We pray, Father, that You would help us to walk humbly before You. Father, we pray that You would give us deafness towards the flattery of men, that we would see ourselves only as You see us. We ask, O Lord, that You would preserve us from the terrible sin of pride. We would not arrogantly lift ourselves. We ask, O Lord, that You would help us to walk with You in humility and submission and obedience. And we thank You that there is one who is now seated at Your right hand, who deserves that position, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that we might be delivered from this present evil generation. Lord, look with mercy on us, especially those of us who exercise authority over others, that we would not exalt ourselves. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.